God bless you. Good morning. By the way, there are registration forms for the men's and women's weekends in the lobby for you. Don't forget those. And there's also a leaders meeting tomorrow night for those of you that are in that category of life. I'd like to thank Tom for the privilege of teaching this morning. And this morning we're going to look at three men in the Bible who were dealing with very, very difficult situations. Very dark circumstances surrounded these men. And what I'd like to look at is not just the context of what they said and what they did, but what was going on around them. Because I think sometimes we face situations in life that affect us. You know, things are going on, things are not quite right around us, and they affect the way we think. And I think sometimes these examples in God's Word of men that dealt with really tough situations and how they handled their minds and how they handled their ministries can be very enlightening. And the first record is in Jeremiah chapter 32. Tom mentioned this two or three weeks ago, one of the teachings he was doing. Jeremiah was in a very difficult situation. At this time, the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel that were made up Israel, there was Israel and Judah, and they split into two nations. The northern 10 tribes were already gone. They were already taken over by the Assyrians and basically displaced, as Tom explained last week. Judah kept on going for a few years, about 100 years, I think. And Judah made up the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And they had some good kings and they had some bad kings. Last week we looked at Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. He did some good things. He cleaned out the high places. He got rid of the worship places for the prophet or for Baal. He was a good king. Unfortunately, his son Manasseh was not a good king. He was a bad king, and he went and put all those high places back in and brought all that devilish worship back into Judah. And his son Amon, who didn't reign very long, was also just as evil as Manasseh was. And then comes along another king named Josiah. If you've never studied Josiah, it's a great study in God's Word because Josiah was a good king. In fact, he was a great king. He went through Israel like a tornado. When he got turned on to the Old Testament scrolls, he realized that Judah had done some wrong things. And he went off like a banshee. He cleaned out the high places. He rebuilt the temple. He did some tremendous things. The Bible declares him to be the greatest king. No king before him and no king after him. Unfortunately, Josiah didn't live very long. I think he died when he was 39 maybe. But he became king when he was 8, which is pretty remarkable in and of itself. But he was a good king. So Jeremiah, the prophet, was during the time of Josiah. And Josiah cleaned the place out. Got Judah back to worshiping the true God, had a tremendous Passover. Unfortunately, after Josiah died, he had some sons that were just as evil as Manasseh. And one came into power for just a short period of time, about 3 months, and then another one, it's Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, and I get them confused, just like Kin and Kim. I get them confused. I don't know which is first, but they're both evil. And the one that reigned for 11 years basically put everything back in place that Josiah had taken down, all the high places, and just corrupted the place again. So that's what Jeremiah was facing, the situation where Judah was now falling into idolatry to the point where they're going to go into captivity. And there's nothing that can be done about it. They're on their way in. In Jeremiah chapter 32, at this point in time, Josiah is already gone. His two sons, Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, are gone. Nebuchadnezzar has already come in and basically taken over Judah. But he hasn't decimated Judah yet. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar set up another one of Josiah's sons named Zedekiah as the king over Judah. The problem with Zedekiah was, number one, he was also an evil king. And number two, he couldn't stand Nebuchadnezzar. So we've got a situation where Nebuchadnezzar's mad because the king that he propped up doesn't like him. So Nebuchadnezzar's coming back in to do the full job of taking over Judah and basically decimating. And after this point in time, that's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar came in. He burnt Jerusalem. He tore the temple down. He took Zedekiah, the king, into Babylon, poked his eyes out, put him in prison, and let him die. So chapter 32 is during the time when Zedekiah was propped up as the king over Judah. Nebuchadnezzar has besieged the city of Jerusalem, getting ready to come in and finish the place off. And let's see what happens. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. Same guy, Nebuchadnezzar, just spelled different. And then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So not only is the town besieged, not only has the nation been taken over by Nebuchadnezzar, but Jeremiah's in prison. The reason he's in prison is because Zedekiah didn't like what he said. Verse 3, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy? And say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. Which is what happened. Zedekiah got taken over, got his eyes poked out, got put in prison, and then Nebuchadnezzar came in and decimated the place. Well, in this circumstance, which seems pretty hopeless, doesn't it? I mean, you're watching your nation being destroyed around you. The king is evil. You got a pagan king coming in to take over. Prophecy's been going on for some time now that they were going to go into captivity, that they're going to be taken over by the king of Babylon. It's a pretty nasty situation, wouldn't you think? Verse 6. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. It's a pretty strange thing to consider, isn't it? You're about to lose your country, about to be taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. Your king's going to be taken out of here. Buy some land. Pretty strange, don't you think? Pretty odd thing to do. Not from God's perspective. So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money and the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. Kind of interesting, the things they let him do in prison back then. He's got his court, he's got his lawyers, he's got his money. So this would make a great movie, wouldn't it? But look at this. Why did he do this? And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue for many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Wow, there's the promise. And then Jeremiah, for the rest of the chapter, basically just gives straight prophecy. He goes through and explains how Israel wound up in the promised land. Talks about some of their days of glory earlier, and then he goes through and explains why they got themselves into trouble. We'll pick that up in verse 30. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from this day, and they built it even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I have commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Pretty dark situation, wouldn't you think? It's going downhill, isn't it? Going downhill fast. But he keeps going. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whether I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury, and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And fields shall be brought in this land, whereof ye say it is desolate, without man or beast, it is given unto the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witness in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return, which could also be translated, I will cause them to return from their captivity, saith the Lord. So that's what Jeremiah was thinking about. It makes sense. Buy the land. You're coming back someday. You know, Jeremiah didn't get to benefit from that, because shortly after this, Jeremiah, he actually was freed by Nebuchadnezzar for a short period of time and was able to live in somewhat peace for a little bit. But then he was taken by some of the Jews into Egypt, and most of the scholars believe he died there. So, and they didn't come out of captivity for about another 60 years. So Jeremiah never even got to benefit from this, and yet he was looking forward. He was looking towards something in the future, in this situation that was seemingly impossible, and he's doing the will of the Lord. Let's look at another man. Let's go forward several hundred years. The book of 2 Timothy. Another set of circumstances. There were two letters written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Timothy was the Apostle Paul's, might call him his protege or his apprentice. He was a man that he met when he was young. Timothy was a believer who had he'd been raised in the scriptures by his grandmother and his mother. And you see Timothy come up several times during the book of Acts. He would travel around with Paul and basically was with Paul throughout his ministry. The first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy was 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, you see things like how to set up the church, how to establish deacons and elders, how to take care of the widows. During the first book of Timothy, the church was in good shape. It was strong. It was growing. It was healthy. 2 Timothy was written during a different time period. It was much later. And as you probably already know, the first century church was decimated through a period of time. A lot of things happened. This is towards the end of Paul's life, and the church is not in good shape anymore. In fact, we can see why. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." That's pretty intense. If you know what impact that the Apostle Paul had on Asia Minor, for him to make this statement that all Asia be turned away from me, that's a pretty dark time. It's depressing. You know, can you imagine our church, as wonderful as it is, coming in here some Sunday and there's three people here? It could be depressing. All they turned away from him. In verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. On top of that, Paul was in prison. So the first century church is going through some troubles, and Paul's in prison. Chapter 2, verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, for their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So we know what was going on around that church. People were teaching false doctrine. You know, whenever false doctrine is taught, and the real doctrine, the true doctrine, is watered down, the churches fall apart. So that's what was happening. In chapter 3, this, know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, and so on and so forth. Not very good people. Having an effect on the church. Verse 8, Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. There's some tough stuff they're dealing with, right? Chapter 3, verse 13, But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou also aware, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Then look at this. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. That was his first defense. You know, he was a prisoner, and nobody stood with him. Some pretty dark, bleak times, wouldn't you think? And to make things even more difficult for Timothy, look at verse 6. For now I am offered, or now I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. So not only is he facing the destruction of the first century church, he's got evil men all around doing all kinds of things, but Paul is on his way out. Dark circumstances, wouldn't you think? So Paul says, Timothy, you better just get your survival gear and get your food supply and head to the hills, because it's every man for himself from this point on. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. In fact, what he told Timothy to do was get in a fight with both barrels blazing. Chapter 1, verse 6, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance. 1, verse 6, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Probably something Timothy needed to hear then. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Doesn't sound like he's telling him to hold back, does it? Verse 13, Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in thee, or dwelleth in us. Doesn't sound like he's telling him to hold back, does it? Chapter 2, verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the souls. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He's supposed to stay in the Bible. He's supposed to keep working the word of God. Difficult circumstances, so what? So what? God's not bound. Chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore. There's one of those therefore words. Why is the therefore therefore? Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. But the times are getting really tough. It's really nasty outside. So what? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure a sound doctrine, but after their own heart lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So give up. No, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And that phrase, full proof, means to carry fully. To fully carry. Don't leave any of your ministry behind, Timothy. Go for it. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Difficult circumstances, yes. Strange things going on, yes. But the Word of God is not bound. Get busy. Keep moving. Let's look at one more. Gospel of John. Chapter 13. Another very difficult circumstance. And perhaps the most difficult that any human has ever dealt with. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So we know at this point in time, during the life of Jesus Christ, that he knows that his hour has come. He knows he's not going to be here much longer in the flesh body that he lived in. He knew what was coming. This situation is changing very, very quickly. In fact, if you go back to chapter 12, just a few days before, it says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. 6 days before the Passover. We know that the Passover was on the 15th of Nisan, which was a Thursday. Jesus Christ was crucified. The Passover lambs were crucified on the 14th, the day before. And we know from some of the study that was done years ago that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Wednesday, which was the 14th of Nisan. They had the feast the following day, on the 15th. So this would have, 6 days before the Passover, would have been the Thursday before that, I believe. Thursday, the 8th of Nisan, I believe. Look at verse 12. On the next day, which would have been the 9th of Nisan, which was a Friday, much people were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written. Now this, we won't take the time to explain what was going on here. It's an interesting study. But the point I want you to see is that there were much people. This is just 6 days before the Passover. There were much people. In fact, there were so many people that the leadership in Jerusalem were very upset with this. They said, oh no, they're making this guy a king. It's really riled them up that these people were recognizing Jesus Christ as the king. And he comes in and they throw palm branches on the ground. This is where we get Palm Sunday. They just have the wrong day. But it was a point of victory for Jesus Christ. You know, he's the heir to the kingdom of Israel. And he's coming into Jerusalem. This is a triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. But the point I want you to see is that this is just 6 days before Passover. And within the next few days, this entire support that he had evaporated to nothing. Just gone. Just like that. Step by step. Very shortly. Back to chapter 13. Jesus Christ knows that this is his hour. His hour has come. He really wanted to eat this Passover meal with his disciples, but he realized he couldn't, because he realized that year that he would be the Passover lamb, that he would be dead before that feast happened. Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Thus cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he washed their feet and had taken their garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye not what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So this situation that Jesus Christ was in is a difficult time for him. He knew what was in Isaiah 52. He knew that just a few hours from now he was going to be beaten so bad that he would not be recognizable as a human being. You put yourself in his shoes. Would you have the mindset to do the things he's doing with these disciples if you knew that in just a few hours you're going to be torn apart and that you'd end up dead? And yet what we're going to see here is that Jesus Christ, in this very, very difficult circumstance, he didn't slow down. He didn't cave in. He didn't think about himself. He just moved at light speed. In fact, you're going to see that some of the things that came out of his mouth during just a 2 or 3 hour time period, when the whole world was just beginning to spin to take him out, are some of the most powerful stuff. You know, our lives as Christian believers are based to a large part on the things that came out of his mouth during a time when it was so, so difficult. The circumstances were so, so difficult. And yet he changed the world with them. After he teaches them about service with the washing of feet, He then explains some things about Judas. He goes, you know, Judas was a very heavy thing for him. He didn't take it lightly. He was very sorrowful because of what Judas was going to do. And even though that was prophesied, that someone would betray the Messiah, it was still very hard on him because it was one of the 12 that he had chosen. Also during this time, which doesn't come up in John, Jesus Christ instituted the service of communion, which is another thing that's just, you know, it's foundational to our churches. You know, the remembrance of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. He set that thing in motion during this short period of time when the circumstances were spinning out of control around him. So after he talks about Judas and explains some things regarding Judas, verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. And this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one to another. It's amazing to me that the whole world is building up such a tremendous hate for Jesus Christ behind the scenes, and yet he's teaching love. He's with his folks teaching love. In fact, it comes up a lot during these four chapters here. The subject of love. And a new kind of love. There's a love coming that's bigger than you guys have ever seen before. You know, there's no bitterness on Jesus Christ's part. There's no holding back this information. You know, a normal human reaction would be these sons of guns, they want to kill me. I would be bitter perhaps. Not Jesus Christ. He's teaching them about love. And in several ways. Verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither thou goest? Jesus answered, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. So here's the circumstances. Judas is on his way out to betray him. The religious leaders, the Roman soldiers, are all getting ready to take him. You know, they're chomping at the bit. We're going to get this guy now. This guy that just a few days later came into town riding on a donkey, everybody proclaiming that he was the king of Israel. We're going to take this guy out. Things are spinning out of control. Every devil spirit in the world is probably light speed to Jerusalem that night. We got this guy. We got this guy. We got this guy. And what's Jesus Christ doing? He's like a laser, teaching, preaching, touching people's hearts, teaching love, teaching the future. Chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He's thinking about eternal realities here. He's laying the groundwork for our hope. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. Now, how can we know the way? Look at this. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's the dividing line between Christianity and everything else out there. And it comes out of his mouth during this short period of time from when Judas is out on the way to betray him. He's already told Peter that he's going to deny him. And he lays this one on. This is a cornerstone of Christianity right here. This is a statement you can spend a weekend studying. This is not a guy that's holding back. This is not a guy that's cowering in the corners. This is a guy that's facing his circumstances and facing his situation, and he's going after it, both barrels blazing. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Beloved, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. This is some heavy stuff. He's explaining deep, deep spiritual realities to these guys in these circumstances. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that he do, shall he that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. There's another cornerstone of Christianity right there. Just another little light statement, right? Bam, bam. Can you see this? He's laying out major realities of eternity for these guys. And he's got minutes left. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now look at this. We've studied the Comforter in our church many times. And we are aware that it comes up in this section in John. But think about it from the perspective of what's going on behind the scenes. What's about to happen to him? And he brings up this subject of the Comforter. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Boy, that must have been so comforting for them. You know, he's leaving. He's leaving. They can't go with him yet. But he says, I'm going to send you a comforter. And then he goes through things about the comforter, explaining what this comforter is going to do. Look in verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. He just explained how we got the Bible, how we got the Gospels and the church epistles. He just told them how this is going to happen. That's a pretty powerful statement. I was with a Christian a few days ago who has been a Christian his whole life. And we were talking about the Bible, and he said, He believes what the Bible says to be true. But then he asked me, he says, but how do we know how those guys wrote all that stuff down? You know, how did they, you know, his disciples that were with him, they must have had really great minds that they could remember all these things that Jesus Christ did. You know, he's being complimentary of the disciples being able to remember all these things. I just took him to this one scripture. I just read him this one scripture. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And he sat back and he said, that's it. That's the answer. That explains it all. That's how we got it. This man I was talking to is 87 years old. He's been a Christian his whole life, and that one statement made by Jesus Christ in this incredible circumstance put it all together for him. He said, I get it. That's what that means. The Holy Spirit brought it to their remembrance and then taught them more things. Just a little light reading, right? Coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ in this circumstance that any one of us would probably have been hiding under the bed, at the least. Be on the first bus out of town. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He's just taking care of his people. He's the guy that's getting ready to be tortured. He's telling them comfort, words of comfort. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass that when it has come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. So he knows his hour has come. Okay, let's go. Look at this little phrase here, arise, let us go hence. So he's now walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. And his disciples are going with him. He's on his way. It's coming down to the wire. And he shuts up. No, he doesn't. He keeps going. He gets out a couple more shells and loads them in. And he keeps going. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth fruit. Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except you abide in the branch. You abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. It's another subject we could spend an entire day in God's Word on, is studying this. And yet it's in this circumstance that is so hopeless and so depressing and so evil. And yet Jesus Christ is just raising above all of it. He's the one that's the target of all this, and he's elevating the people he's with above all of it, and teaching them. He's not giving up. He's not backing down. He's not letting the circumstances dictate what he needs to do before his Father. He's got more things to teach them. He's got more things to do for them. They're hurting. They're depressed because he said he was going away. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy, or that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Skip down to verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. You know, he's also warning them, which was a very loving thing to do. You know, it's not going to all be roses. If you're standing for me and because of me, they're going to hate you too. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. And look at verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye shall also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So now he gives them their commission. What he wants them to do? He wants them to be a witness. It's a lot of stuff, wouldn't you say? And we haven't read all of it. Chapter 16, he goes through a lot more detail, reiterates a few things. The point is, Jesus Christ was in a very, very difficult situation. And yet, his priorities were to speak for his Father. His priorities were to present the Word of God. There's nothing more important to do. you get to chapter 17, which we won't read this morning, but it's a chapter we come back to in this church a lot because there's so many great things in it. It's basically a prayer that Jesus Christ had apparently in front of his disciples, because later he went in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went off and prayed by himself, which is a little different circumstance, but this prayer was apparently in front of whoever was with him. And he goes through so many tremendous things in this prayer. And you think about it in the context of what he's facing, that he knows just in a few hours they're going to start ripping the skin off his face. And yet he's glorifying God. He's asking God to glorify him because he did what the Father asked him to do. He prays for us during this prayer. And then you get to chapter 18. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth from his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And then it goes on with Judas coming back into the scene and bringing the guys that took him away. So really, I'm after one point this morning, and that is that circumstances can be pretty strange sometimes. You know, the world we live in is not always beautiful. You know, it's, if you haven't noticed, civilization sort of hangs on the brink of oblivion most of the time. And we find ourselves in situations sometimes that are pretty dark and pretty tough. We do as individuals, we do as the church sometimes. You know, this is a great time in terms of history. We live in a free country, so to speak. I didn't see any clunkers out in the parking lot this morning, but at least clunkers that some people like driving clunkers, so there's probably a few of them. But, you know, we're pretty blessed in our culture, and yet I don't think these priorities that these men lived by in their circumstances should be any different than our priorities. You know, there's really only one thing that matters for those of us that know the truth, and it's the truth. There's really nothing else that matters. Not our circumstances, not our relationships. You know, our circumstances and our relationships can be greatly affected by how much we trust and believe God and His Word. We can have a healthy church. We can have great things happen within our church. And maybe we can do things like selecting elders and deacons and taking care of widows and having a lot of fun things to do in our church. That's wonderful. But there's really only one thing that all of this is based on. And that's the Word of God, the doctrine of God's Word. Everything else is just fluff. And the circumstances are not that great. The world stinks. But we don't have to be affected by it. We can lift ourselves and each other up above it by preaching Christ to each other and by living God's Word. So my point for bringing all this up this morning is very simple. Three different circumstances, three different time periods, three different men who looked to the future. They didn't look at the circumstances. They looked to the future, and we can do the same thing. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for us and for giving us your word and for your patience with us and your understanding. And God, we're just so thankful that we have your word and that it is a powerful word, it is a victorious word, and that we thank you for those things that we understand from it. And Father, just help us to be strong and to be united on the truths of your word, God. In the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.